All right, Luke 22 and verse 35 is where we want to be turned in our Bibles as I get things settled here in just a moment. We want to begin with verse 35 of Luke 22. As we've been going through the book of Luke, we find ourselves now in this chapter in a situation where the Lord Jesus is at the end of his earthly ministry. He's in the upper room with his disciples, and he's giving them final instructions before he is about to be taken to the court, basically, and given a false trial and be certainly betrayed and then crucified, and he will rise again 3 days later. But before that, he is still talking with his disciples in that upper room, and in verse 35, we find that the Bible tells us, "And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough." I want to speak to you from this passage of Scripture, a message that I've entitled, Reckoning Changed It All. Reckoning changed it all. We can see from this passage of Scripture and others that as Jesus was in that upper room and he was giving his disciples final instructions before he would be betrayed and crucified, that he was trying to warn them that things were about to drastically change. The book of John in chapters 13 through 17 really give us the same picture, but in a very detailed fashion as Jesus in John began to warn his disciples that they were about to really suffer some things emotionally and spiritually, because he was going to be going away, but it was expedient for them that he would go away. But as he's warning them about that, we find here in this passage of Scripture that Jesus told them in no uncertain terms that things were about to change, that ministry up until this point had been fairly easy. Yes, there was some opposition, but ministry had been fairly easy, and all of their needs had been provided for, but now the ministry was about to get more difficult. There was a change coming, and the thing that made the difference was reckoning. Reckoning changed it all. We'll talk about that this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into the message. Dear Lord, I do thank you for the great honor and privilege to be able to stand behind this pulpit, Lord, and open up your word and proclaim to your people what your word says. Thank you for giving me the honor and the privilege. But now, Lord, I recognize that, Lord, it is an honor that now I need to humble myself before you because of, and seek your face and your help, because I'm not up to the task. Lord, there's nothing that I have that can be a blessing to these people. Lord, I am no better than anyone else. I don't have a better mind or better words. I don't have a special understanding of your word that nobody else does. But yet, Lord, you've given me the great privilege to be able to proclaim your word. And I ask that by your Spirit, you would enable me to preach it properly and at the same time give glory and honor to yourself. That the people would be impressed with you and not with me. That they would think much of you and worship you. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help with that. And also, Lord, I know that your word has something for every individual here that they could take away with them and be impressed with your word and how they ought to live in light of it. And I ask that you would do that by your Spirit, especially if there's anyone here that is lost and without Christ, that their sins are not forgiven. Would you, Lord, impress upon them the need to believe on Jesus, to put their faith and trust in the Son of the living God for their salvation? I ask that you would do that by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Things were about to change, and a reckoning changed it all. I really broke this message down into three parts. The first part I've entitled, there were days, of pleasant ministry. That's what Jesus said in verse 35. Let's look again at what he said in verse 35. He says, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And the obvious answer that they gave was, no, we didn't lack a thing. This is Jesus referring to what happened in chapter 9. Keep your place in chapter 22 and turn with me over to Luke chapter 9. And the first six verses of the chapter really give us a glimpse into what Jesus was referring to when he says, "When I sent you forth without basically money and shoes, did you have everything that you needed?" Well, Luke 9 verse 1 gives us that narrative. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Now that's what Jesus is talking about. As Jesus was in his earthly ministry, part of that ministry was to take his disciples. At that point, he was sending out 12 of them to go into the cities and proclaim the kingdom of God. And with that proclamation, he gave them power over evil spirits. The Bible calls them devils. And then also he gave them the power to cure people, to miraculously heal the sick. And their message was to proclaim the kingdom of God. Later on, Jesus would send 70 to do the same thing in different regions. But this is one of the times. And as Jesus sent them, he sent them without money, without shoes. Basically, they were to go with what they had on them and trust God to provide for them. And God did. But it makes sense that he would do that. I mean, in that situation, listen, they were going not into foreign lands. They were staying within the realm of the land of Israel. They were going and preaching ahead, and they were going to what we might consider friendly territory, and they were days of pleasant ministry. We won't look at it for time's sake, but later on we find in Luke that they came back from that, and they told Jesus all that they had done, and they even at different points marveled at how the devils were subject to them, that they could command devils in the name of Jesus to flee from people, and they would. It was an amazing time of pleasant ministry for the disciples. Well, it makes sense that it was pleasant because Jesus was popular at that time. There was not much resistance. Keeping your place in Luke 22, look with me over at the book of Mark and chapter 2. Jesus was very popular at that time. Mark chapter 2, this is a little bit before Jesus sent out the 12, but not too long before he did. And we can see in Mark chapter 2 just how popular Jesus was. Mark chapter 2 and verse number 1. The Bible tells us, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway," that means immediately or right away, in a short amount of time, "and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them." Jesus was so popular in the early days of his ministry that when he entered into Capernaum there and went into a house, I don't know if people got on Facebook or what, but it was quick. People found out about it, and very soon the house was filled. They could not receive any more. And even outside of the house at the door, there was no room for people even to gather at the door. And perhaps even insinuated in that is people were wrapping around the house where there might be windows or whatever. There were so many people there that quickly it was filled and Jesus could only preach to the people that were there. That was the popularity of his ministry. And the disciples were beneficiaries of that popularity when they went out without shoes, without scrip, without purse, and they were able to preach. And boy, those were good days. And according to our text in Luke 22 at that time, they lacked nothing. Good days of ministry. But turn with me back in your Bibles to Luke 22. I want to see or want to remind you of what Jesus said in verse 36. Notice what verse 36 says after talking about how they had good days of ministry. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Can you see that Jesus said in verse 36 that ministry circumstances were about to change? Guys, you had it good before. There were good and pleasant days of ministry, but there is a change that is now upon us. And this change is such that if you have some money, you need to take that money with you. If you have a purse, take that purse. Gather all you can. The days are going to be different now. In fact, not only am I sending you now with whatever money you have, but if you don't have a sword for self-defense, now might be a good time to get it, is basically what he's saying. Even sell your garment to get it. Can you imagine in the disciples' mind the images that would have conjured up? They hadn't faced physical opposition before. In fact, they hadn't even faced a whole lot of spiritual opposition. Jesus had given them power over devils and to cure diseases, and Jesus was popular, and the pleasant days of ministry had been upon them. But now Jesus said, things are about to change. Now, this should not have been a surprise to them, because as our passage tells us, Jesus was about to be reckoned with the transgressors. Notice how he says that in verse 37. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned with the transgressors. What Jesus is saying there is, the people right now or previously had looked at me as a popular figure, but things are about to change because I'm about to be put in the same grouping as people who are transgressors. In other words, the scum of society, enemies of the people. I'm going to be associated with those that everyone wants killed or at least dealt with. Men, things are about to change because the people's view of me is about to change. Now, this should not have surprised the disciples. Turn with me over to Mark chapter number 10. Jesus had alluded to these things earlier in his ministry. Mark chapter 10, look with me at verse 24. And let's see here. I do not think that I wrote down the right passage of scripture there. Not a surprise. Let's see here. If I can find it real quick, we will talk about it. If not, we'll move on. All right, we won't worry about it for now. Maybe some of you will think of it later. If so, don't interrupt me. You can always just tell me later, all right? Point out my faults to me later. I'm used to it. But the passage of scripture that I'm looking for is the one where Jesus said to his disciples that, listen, if they have called me Beelzebub, then it's not a surprise that then they would also call you by bad names, that they would look at you as evil. Look with me at Matthew. I think it's Matthew chapter number 10 and verse 24. I think that's where it is. I'm getting my Gospels mixed up. There you go. Yep, Matthew 10 and verse 24. My notes do say Matt, not Mark. I'm just looking at them too quick. All right, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24. But I promise you, it's not old age. I'm too young for that. Matthew 10 and verse 24. Notice what Jesus says there to his disciples. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, that's a name for Satan, how much more shall they call them of his household? Listen, Jesus was trying to get his disciples to understand that their fortune would follow his fortune. That if people love him, they would love the disciples. If people hated him, they would hate the disciples. Does that sound a little bit familiar today? Don't be surprised if the world hates you. In fact, let me flip that around and say this. If the world loves you, be surprised. That means something's wrong in your Christian life. And I'm not saying that we should all go around looking for people to persecute us and trying to have a complex and being rude and a jerk to everybody and then just call it Christian persecution. No, we should be kind and gracious and have a smile and be the best citizens and best neighbors and best friends that this world has. But the amazing thing is how much they will hate us anyway if we are followers of Jesus Christ. The culture itself will be against us. And let me take just a moment to say, if you have not yet realized it, the culture is against us. Let me say this to the young people. The artists, so-called, that are in the music industry today hate everything that Jesus stands for. Why do you listen to them? Listen, they hate Jesus with a passion. They're not neutral. They're not trying to decide whether or not they like him or not. Listen, the modern artists in the music industry hate my Jesus. And I love him. Why would I listen to them? The movie industry, listen and hear this well. The movie industry, every single one of the producers of movies and the movie houses, they hate my Jesus. If they could crucify him again today, they would. Why would I be interested in seeing their work? Why would I be interested in giving them the money that God has given to me when they hate my Jesus? I realize we live in a wicked world, and there are some things that I cannot go without buying or having as a part of my life because I have to live in this world. But why would I want to celebrate people that hate the man who saved me from my sins and from a lake of fire for all of eternity, who gave himself for me? Why would I then celebrate people who hate him? The disciples should not have been surprised that Jesus said this. He had told them all along. As it was with Jesus, so it would be with his disciples. If we go back to Luke 22, I'd have you notice that the focus of the passage is not necessarily a need for self-defense. You do notice that Jesus did say that if you didn't have a sword, you should sell your cloak or your garment and buy one. But that's not the focus of the passage. Now, I think the disciples did think it was the focus because they said, well, here we have two swords. And Jesus says, it's enough. And by the way, there were 12 of them and only two swords. And yet Jesus says, that's enough. Later on, we know Peter is going to try to chop off the head of one of the people trying to take Jesus. And Jesus is going to tell him, listen, don't do that. They that live by the sword will die by the sword. So it's obvious that the focus of the passage was not, boy, you guys ought to learn how to defend yourselves because the days are going to get rough. He's trying to impress upon them the fact that there will be a need even for self-defense. That this is going to get so bad that your life will be at stake. That, man, we're not only going from popularity to not popularity, we're going from popularity to our lives are going to be in danger. But Jesus was going to, even if we look at 1 Peter 4, have the mind that we ought to have. Look at 1 Peter 4. We'll look at this quickly and then we'll move on. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Let me just focus on this real quick with you and say this. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 4, 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. You know what that tells me? That tells me that I should arm myself with the mind of Christ. Should we as Christians be armed in these wicked days? Yes. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. I'm not saying you shouldn't arm yourself in other ways. I'm saying before you arm yourself in any other way, before you go out and get a concealed carry permit, nothing wrong with that, by the way, but before you do that, you should arm yourself with the mind of Christ and recognize that if I'm going to live for Christ, I will have to suffer in these days. That there will be something that it will cost me. Then go arm yourself with a physical arm. But first, arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Luke 22, let's go back there. Let's look at the third and final part of the message. The first one was that there were days of pleasant ministry. The second part is the ministry circumstances were about to change. The third and final part of the message this morning is that Jesus' ministry was coming to its purpose. Verse 37. For I say unto you that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Jesus' ministry was coming to its purpose. That's why things were about to change. Jesus did not come to be popular. Let me say that again. Jesus did not come to be popular. Which, by proxy, means that if the church is the body of Christ, then this local church does not exist in the culture to be popular. Because that's not why Jesus came. If Jesus came to be popular, then we ought to worry about popularity. But he didn't. In fact, he said that the purpose for which he had come was about to come upon him, and that would actually make them unpopular. That's important for us to remember. What was the purpose for which Jesus came? Keeping your place in Luke 22, look at Luke 19 and verse 10. Remember back to many months ago when we were in Luke 19. Look at verse number 10, this one verse. As Jesus was ministering to that man that we call Zacchaeus, verse 10, here's what Jesus says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. I would point out to you there that he had come to save us. That's why he had come. So how would Jesus do that? Well, according to the Bible, Jesus would come and save us through reckoning. Through reckoning. Now that word reckon, if you've been around much in our church, you've heard me describe it before. For those of you who have not been in our church very much, you maybe aren't familiar with what the word reckon means. So let me take just a moment and explain it to you. Those who already know, just bear with me and make sure that you have a good understanding of it. The word reckon is not a southern drawl kind of a term, okay? It is a financial term. And by such, here's what it means. It means to, basically, this is my wording now, to write it down on the account. So again, as I've listed before, if I today am given a check by somebody and I sign the back of that check and I go down to the bank and I go through the drive-thru tomorrow and I give them that check and they give me a deposit slip that shows, let's just say the check is for $100 and I look at that deposit slip and it says, all right, into Mike Weiss's account was deposited $100 today. I can then take my checkbook register. You remember what those are? That little book that used to come with your checks. You remember what checks are. We don't even use those much anymore. That checkbook register, and I write down in the register that $100 was deposited in my account. Now, I never saw the $100. You gave me a check. I gave the check to the bank. The bank put the money in my account, but I never saw the $100. I am reckoning that it is done because I trust the bank that what they say they will do. So I write down in my account, I now have $100 in my account. And to the point where I will even go out and spend that money because the bank said I was given $100. I never saw it. I reckoned it to be so. I trusted the bank. Now, Jesus was reckoned with the transgressors. And his ministry to save us came because he was, first of all, reckoned with the transgressors. And here's what Jesus said in Luke 22, 37. This that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned with the transgressors. When did that happen? I'm glad you asked. Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. This is now, even though we're going backward in the Bible, we're looking at a different gospel, Mark. We are actually fast-forwarding a little bit in the timeline. In Mark 15 and verse 28, Jesus is on the cross. Verse 26 tells us that they put a superscription of his accusation on the cross, the King of the Jews. Verse 27, they crucified two thieves with him, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And now in Mark 15, verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And Jesus in Luke is saying to his disciples, things are about to change because we're about to fulfill the promise that was made that I would be reckoned, that it would be accounted as if I were a transgressor. And that promise came way back in Isaiah 53. Turn there with me, if you would, please. The book of Isaiah and chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 12. All of Isaiah 53, as you're turning there, is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. We are told that he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's verse 3. We're told that he would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. That's verse 4. Verse 5, we're told that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 10, we see that it pleased Jehovah God, the Lord, to bruise him. Now verse number 12. This is the Father speaking, and here's what he says. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That, right there, Isaiah 53:12, is the prophecy that Jesus was speaking about. Why were things about to change? Because Jesus was no longer going to be popular. He was going to be reckoned among the transgressors. That the people would, instead of looking at Jesus as a great prophet and a wonderful rabbi and a good healer and a doer of good deeds, rather than that, the consensus of the people was now going to change, and Jesus would now be reckoned among the transgressors. The people would say, crucify him, crucify him. The leaders of the Jews would even say, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Why? Because they reckoned him among the transgressors. They said, he is guilty. And they even crucified him between two thieves, as if he belonged there. But Isaiah 53:12 gives us a glimpse into what was really going on there. It wasn't just that the people were reckoning him among the transgressors. It's that God the Father was reckoning him among the transgressors. That's what Isaiah 53:12 says. Let's look at the last part of the verse. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Now notice this next phrase. And he bare the sin of many. The Bible tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. We'll turn there in a little bit if we have time. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of God the Father and his relationship with Jesus, his Son, he says, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. See, God made Jesus to be sin for us. Peter puts it this way in one of Peter's epistles. He says that God took our sin and placed it on Jesus, and Jesus bore our iniquities in his body on the tree. That means that not only was Jesus reckoned among the transgressors by the people, Jesus was reckoned among the transgressors by God the Father. Not that God the Father made a mistake and said, oops, I got that one wrong, Jesus really wasn't guilty. It's that on purpose, God the Father sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to live on this earth, to live for 33 and a half years thereabouts, to live a perfect and sinless life. There was nothing wrong with his life, and yet to make Jesus an offering for my sin. That God took my sin and reckoned Jesus as if he was the one who was the sinner, not Mike Weiss. Now that's a miracle. That's not only a miracle, that is God's grace in such a way I can't even fathom it. And by the way, you can put your name in there as well, because Jesus became your sin, took your sin upon himself. He was reckoned among the transgressors, as in God said, Jesus is the one who's done wrong, not you. And then God poured out his wrath on Jesus, because sin must be punished. Because God is a just and holy God. God cannot let sin go. It had to be punished. And because God loves you and longed for you to have fellowship with him again, and he did not want to punish you for your iniquity and your sin, Jesus bore your iniquity and your sin for you. He was reckoned among the transgressors. It all changed because of a reckoning. Things were about to get different in ministry. Why? Because Jesus was reckoned among the transgressors. But friends, there's even a step beyond that. You remember I said that Jesus came to seek and to save, and he did so through reckoning. There were actually two reckonings that day. The first one was that Jesus was reckoned among the transgressors. The second one that's not listed in Luke 22 is that we would then be reckoned among the righteous. And I pause there for just a second because I want you to meditate on that for just a minute. You know your life. You've been with you the whole time. You know the things about you and your life that nobody else knows. The secret, hidden things that you're very ashamed of. So does God. And yet he reckoned you among the righteous. So that today, you have the opportunity for God to look down, and again, you can put your name in there, I'll put my name in just because I'm the one speaking here, and God looks down today and says, Mike Weiss is righteous. And by such, because of his righteousness, he can enter into heaven. And if he were to die right now, he would be welcomed into heaven, not just I'll turn a blind eye and let him in and pretend I didn't see it. No, no, no. I'll welcome him with open arms. This is his home because he's righteous. Now, think on that. Meditate on that for a moment. Because you're not worthy of that. I'm not worthy of that. And yet that's God's grace. You see now the grace of God? You see what it means? That God gave you something you did not deserve. Out of his goodness, out of this abundance of his grace, he reckoned you among the righteous. Let me show you that in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5. Remember, I told you that that verse tells us that he, God, made Jesus to be sin for us. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. But now let's look at the last half of that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 and notice what it says. For ye have made him to be sin for us, verse 21, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Just like I mentioned to you, Jesus became sin so that I could be made righteousness. That Jesus' righteousness would come upon me, and now I'm saved because Jesus was righteous. It's an amazing thing. There's another part to it that I want to show you, and we'll close with this, Romans chapter number 4. Romans 4 really, I think, gives us a great understanding of what happened that day. Romans 4. We're going to start with verse 22. I'm going to give you some context as you're turning to Romans 4 and verse 22. The whole chapter of Romans 4 is about Abraham. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that God told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, gave him great promises, and the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's that reckoning. That when Abraham believed what God said, that miraculous promise that he would be the father of many nations, that God said, okay, you believe me? Now I will reckon to you righteousness. Paul is talking about that with the Romans, and here's what he says now in verse 22 of Romans 4. And therefore it was imputed to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. That's that same word of reckoning. That means it was placed on his account. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, in these verses that we just read, the word reckoning is not used. It's the word imputed. It's the same idea. It's this idea that you can take it on your account, though you do not see it with your eyes. If you trust the person telling you, I deposited that money into your account, you can write it in the check register and act as if the money is there, because it is, because you trust the institution saying that it is there. That's imputing it to your account, writing it down. So here's what God is saying through Paul as he's writing to the Romans, that God didn't tell Abraham that righteousness was imputed to him just for Abraham's sake. God wrote it down for Abraham and preserved it for all these years so that you and I could read it and learn from that lesson of Abraham that righteousness can be imputed to our account just like it was to Abraham's. And how was it reckoned to Abraham's account? When he believed God. The same thing is true for you and me. How do I get Jesus' righteousness imputed or reckoned to my account? It's the same way. Believe what God has said. The wording that's used here is, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And that doesn't just mean believe about him. That means believe what he has said. Believe on him who raised up Jesus. So here's what God has said about Jesus, that Jesus is his son, come to die and to bear our sins. That when Jesus was on the cross, he was bearing your sins for you. That later on, Jesus rose from the dead, proving that God had accepted the sacrifice that Jesus gave and that he wasn't just any other man, he was the Son of God. And if you and I will believe that about God, God will say, okay, now you have righteousness. The key is that we believe God. And you might question and say, well, Pastor, don't I have to do some kind of good works? And the answer is, it depends. Can your good works get you to heaven? Will your good works forgive some sin of yours? Is there some failure that you have that you think your good works will somehow cover? Because, by the way, your attempt for good works is what got you into this mess where you deserve hell in the first place. I'm being a little sarcastic there to tell you, your good works will do nothing. Your good works cannot pay for your past sins. No more than if I was guilty of murder and I went to the judge and stood before him and said, Judge, I've got a deal for you. I know I murdered and you're right, I've done it. But I tell you what, from now on, I'm going to do good works. I mean, I'm going to join the Peace Corps. I'm going to pick up trash in the parks. I promise I'll live the rest of my life as a good citizen doing all these good deeds. Will you let me go? And the judge, if he was an honest judge, would say, listen, your future good works will not atone for your past sins. Friends, the same thing is true for you and me. And the fact of the matter is, even our righteousness is ours, filthy rags. So you don't have to pay for anything. Jesus paid it all. It's already done. Here's what God is looking for from you, faith. Taking him at his word. When he says that Jesus paid the price, do you believe him? I, for one, believe him. And I know that if I were to die right now, I'd go to heaven. And it's based on one fact and one only, and that is that Jesus was reckoned among the transgressors so that I could be reckoned among the righteous. End of story. What about you? Do you believe him? We're about to have a time, what we call a time of invitation, and I would encourage you, if you have not yet believed on Jesus Christ, and you'd like someone to pray with you or explain something else to you, if you'll come forward and meet me here at the front, I'll have someone take you aside into a private room and privately, without embarrassing you, show you how you can know that your sins are forgiven. But if you're already born again, as we call that, a believer in Jesus Christ, then maybe it might be a good day to come to the altar and say, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. I am in awe at how much you love me, that you would be reckoned among the transgressors so that I could be reckoned among the righteous. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank